what does Christ's resurrection mean for us? Answer, Christ triumphed over sin and death by being physically resurrected so that all who trust in him are raised to a new life in this world and to everlasting life in the world to come. Just as we will one day be resurrected, so this world will one day be restored. But those who do not trust in Christ will be raised to everlasting death. The scripture memory verse for the month of August, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Last month we had as our memory verse Psalm 90 verse 12 about numbering our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We have an insert this morning. It's rather brief. Let's go through it. A couple of weeks ago, the Times had a review of a new book by Lucy Killaway entitled Reeducated: How Changing My Job, My Home, My Husband, and My Hair. I was especially struck by this quote. The very worst advice, she said, I have ever heard is to live every day as if it were the last. It's likely that that's the decision you make would be horrible, and you would be stuck with them for a very long time. While the uncertainty of life means we cannot know whether this day will be our last, this is a distorted and unlivable philosophy. It injects a false urgency into life, and if taken literally, would ensure we only ever take the short-term view. Despite this, it's all too easy for Christians to adopt such a perspective. Preachers often use rhetoric of this type to motivate believers to urgency. It can be highly manipulative. Such false urgency is often enshrined in eschatological teaching, which assumes that the return of Jesus or the rapture could occur at any moment. There may well be times when we do not know that our days are short. For example, if we have a terminal illness or advanced in old age, this should give us the right sense of urgency to our decisions and actions. But rather than live permanently with a false sense of urgency, the Bible encourages us to be wise by numbering our days. I read Psalm 90 this morning where Moses asked God's people to teach his people this wise perspective. He reflects that the usual human lifespan was 70 or 80 years, so we should view our lives from this normal perspective. The burden of his prayer is that God might relent from his wrath against his people so that they might not live out their lives in trouble and sorrow, but rather in gladness and joy or forgiveness. This prayer has, of course, been answered by the Lord Jesus, who has removed God's wrath so that we are no longer under condemnation. As justified sinners who have commenced eternal life, we ought to be glad and joyful even when we face suffering and hardship as we await the consummation of the new creation. However, it remains the case that we need to number our days. In light of eternity, our lives are indeed short and transient. But God has given us work to do, and we're not to approach it as if each day were to be our last. Much of our work is slow and long-term. The truth is, this is true, for example, of raising children, growing disciples, planting churches, and often of evangelism, which requires persistent witness over the long term. Perseverance and patience are qualities that would have little relevance if we were to live each day as if it were the last. What would be the place for theological training for a lifetime in ministry if we were to live each day if it were our last? The New Testament teaching about the return of Jesus does not demand such heightened urgency. In the first place, we do not know when Jesus will return, so we have to live as if he could return today, but expect that he won't. Jesus' parable about his return teaches that we should expect him to be gone for a long time. We are to be always ready for his return, and we are ready if he continues to confess him as Lord and to serve him faithfully. Faithful service means caring for other believers and using the gifts he has entrusted to us to grow the kingdom. It means embarking upon long-term projects rather than only those things which can be accomplished in a day. To live each day as if it were our last is ultimately to overestimate our own importance to the plans and purposes of God. As Psalm 90 reminds us, He is eternal and we are temporal. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and we are like the new grass for the morning that is dry and withered by the afternoon. His time scales are different to ours, and He will accomplish His covenant purposes through the generations of His people. Average life expectancy in the United Kingdom today is 79 years for men, 83 years for women. It's not wise to live with a false sense of urgency as if every day were our last. God calls us to work and assures us that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Numbering our days enables us to commit to those tasks that are long-term and we may not produce immediate fruit. Numbering our days frees us to take appropriate self-care and to take care of our bodies, minds, and spirits. It demands that we take adequate rest in order to be able to endure in service. Unless we have good reason to think otherwise, we need to work on the basis that we will have many more years of fruitful labor. This is not a reason for procrastination or laziness, but a protection against unsustainable intensity, whether physical or emotional. It is the foundation for patience and perseverance. It is an act of faith to trust God's timing rather than our own. It is wisely numbering our days. I am reminded in reading that Martin Luther was once asked, if he knew that Jesus was coming back next week, what would he do? He said, I'd go plant an apple tree. That's the kind of wisdom that Psalm 90 is talking about. Be mindful of our prayer request. I'm so sorry that you have to endure sitting through a sermon in this heat. I am reminded of Acts 20, where the Apostle Paul was in Troas preaching to the disciples in a tall building. And he went on past midnight, the text says, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting in a windowsill. And as Paul talked on and on and on, good preacher there, the young man began to fall asleep and fell out of the window and fell down and was dead when he hit the ground. Paul went down and laid hands on him and raised him to life, and they went back up and Paul finished his sermon. So I hope that you're not seated in some high place this morning, that if you do fall, it won't be very far. We hope to have that situation remedied by next week. But be mindful to pray for the Apologia people who will meet here this afternoon at 5 o'clock, and it will be much warmer there then than it is now. I want you to again continue to pray for Carl and Jonah Martin. Carl has a serious health issue in his life. Be praying for him as he goes to specialists. Pray for his son Jonah, who is also seeing specialists about his neurological problems with his legs. Be mindful to pray for our shut-ins. This past week, Bill DeLuth came to see me. Bill had to have his wife, Jerry, put into a nursing home because of her dementia. And so it's been an ordeal. By the way, both Jerry and Bill were hospitalized with COVID-19. They have recovered, and Bill hopes to be in church next week. So pray for the Duluths. Pray for the other shut-ins, Bob and Jay Watson, who, because of their advanced age, can also not get out for church. Be mindful to pray for those, such as my daughter Abby, who is also ill and could not be in church this morning. We're so thankful again to see Shirley Lawson here after many months of her recuperating from her illness. We're so thankful to see you here, Shirley. Let us go to prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, before whom the angels cover their eyes and their feet and never continually crying out, Holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. You are high and lifted up, exalted above our ability to comprehend. We're thankful, Father, that the way to Your throne has been opened by Jesus, that we can come boldly, freely speaking, and seeking grace and mercy to help us in a time of need. We're praying, therefore, Father, for Carl and his son Jonah. We pray and entrust them into Your hands. We ask and pray, Lord, that You would deal with them, and if it is Your will, to heal them and to give them their health back. We're mindful of Bill and Jerry DeLuth, of Jerry's dementia. We're saddened to hear of this, Lord. We pray for Bill as he cares for his wife. We pray for those others like Bob and Jay Watson in their advanced years of not being able to meet with God's people. Enable us, O Lord, to be mindful and to carry one another's burdens. We pray this morning, Father, that you would enable us to understand the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit would work in our lives and heart, that we would in turn grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ this morning. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, you're turning your Bible back to Romans chapter 12 as we look once again at this apostolic imperative. Sometimes you will hear people say things like this, Doctrine divides, but love unites. And when you hear something like that, a red flag should go up because it is a viewpoint that is not apostolic. The Apostle Paul said that the purity of the gospel was such a thing that if anybody were to corrupt it, he would pronounce an apostolic anathema against them. So important was the gospel, and the gospel is basically a set of doctrines regarding the person and work of Christ that to minimize or to ignore them is to do harm to the gospel itself. Sometimes you'll hear people say something like this, Christianity is a person, not a set of doctrines. Well, it is a person. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was defining a special doctrine about Jesus, the person, that was summarized in the atonement. If we minimize the nature of the atonement, we minimize the person of Christ. In this passage that we're looking at for these past few weeks, we have this appeal that Paul makes. He begins by saying, and by the way, the English Standard Version has properly captured the order of the Greek text. I appeal to you is the Greek word parakleo, which refers in classical Greek to a charge being given to troops going into battle. In other words, there's a sense of urgency to it. And so Paul says, I appeal to you. Now, this little word, therefore, in the Greek text, is un. And basically, it's pointing backwards to everything Paul has said up to this point. In other words, the appeal is based upon what he has taught them in chapters 1 through 11. In chapter 1, Paul begins by telling us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I told you last night, ungodliness produces unrighteousness. And what he does in the first few chapters is to lay out an indictment against humanity. We have this, for example, in chapter 3, in which he says that Jew and Greek alike are all under sin. What does it mean to be under sin? Well, we're under its curse, we're under its power, we're under its dominion, and we're under its doom. Now here's what he says. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who fears God, none who seeks God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none that does good, not a single one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You hear what he's saying here? There's nothing you can do to accumulate with God a righteousness to offset the unrighteousness that you've committed. Once you have broken the law, there is a stain there. And all of your good works do not remove it. It's still there. It's kind of like Lady Macbeth trying to wash out the stain of murder. It won't come out. And so what Paul is saying is that because of this, all are under the curse of sin. And there's nothing we can do. Not only that, cumulatively there's nothing we can do, nor is there one single thing that we could do in order to alleviate the guilt and the stain that sin has left. Then he begins this magnificent proclamation, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance God passed over the sins previously committed." You see what he is saying here? When we speak of justification, we're speaking about something that is just. God is a God of justice. Today we hear a lot about justice, social justice and all that. But the Bible explicitly teaches that God is just. How does a just God deal with sinners who have transgressed the law of God? How does he do it and maintain his justice? Does he just, okay, let bygones be bygones? If you ask for forgiveness, you shall get it. God would not be just in doing that. He is just and the justifier of the one, and here's where the great transaction comes in, who has faith in Christ. Did you read, did you follow with me as Paul talked about the sins of the mouth that is characteristic of fallen people? He was simply echoing the words of Jesus. You remember Jesus said, "You will be judged for every idle word." Think about that. Every idle and frivolous word that you've uttered is going to be brought before God's inspection. Now, if we're going to be held accountable for idle words, what about malicious ones? You ever said something malicious about another person? Hateful? I have. Have you ever used unprofitable speech? I have. I can remember distinctly when my children were little, we had a two-story house that we were living in when I was going to seminary. And it was one of those winding staircases, you know? And it had a rail going down the side, and the spokes had begun to fall out. And so I decided I needed to fix this so that one of the children didn't get hurt coming down the stairs. And so I had to take the top rail off. It's one of those S-curve rails, you know? And like every 12 inches, there was a beam. And so I had to start at the top and insert the beam all the way down. And it was late in the evening. My wife and children had gone to bed. And so I'm trying to do this by myself, and I needed four other sets of hands because I would no more get one of the spokes in, and then I moved to the next one, it'd fall out. And I was trying to balance the rail with my chin and couldn't get it in. And I finally managed to get all the way down to the next to the last one. And I'm about to slip it in, and it fell, and they all went brrr. My wife heard my army language coming up the stairs. Things that I had learned in the army now came back with vengeance as I began to curse this inanimate object. You know, I remember that. I hadn't used language like that since before my conversion. But there I did, cursing an inanimate object. For what end? Just frustration. That's frivolous speech. Jesus said that's going to be something held against you. Paul said this is the characteristic of people that are under sin. And when he speaks of justification, he's talking about how God can be just because he punishes the sins of those people who trust in His Son. It's a vicarious substitution in which Jesus suffers the penalty that our sins deserve, and by faith in Him, we are justified. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Listen, it's more than just that. If all Christ did was to remove the guilt of your sins, it would put you back in the position that Adam was in. You're susceptible to falling again. What you need is not just the forgiveness of sins, but the positive righteousness that entitles you to stand in the presence of God, not merely as an unforgiven sinner, but as a righteous son. And where does that righteousness come from? Well, we saw last week in Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul talks about how sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death passed to all. But just as the act of one man's disobedience brought death, so the act of another, the last Adam, brings life. And we talked about this in terms of imputation. Adam's sin was imputed to his posterity. You are recipients of that. But also, to those who trust in Christ, there is the transfer of their guilt to Christ. And then there is that third imputation, the transfer of Christ's righteousness to them. That is what entitles you to heaven. You have the righteousness of Jesus that He earned by fulfilling the law in His life. He is the perfect Son of God, and by His righteousness, this is what is being stated in Isaiah 53, He shall bring many sons into glory. Now this all culminates when Paul says in chapter 9 of God's sovereignty and election. Now, no doubt you have read that chapter from time to time and may have been disturbed by it, because it says things like this. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What then shall we say? Is there injustice with God? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. This is the mercies of God that Paul is saying we look back on as the beneficiaries. And in light of that, in light of these mercies, by the way, they're understood. These are doctrines that Paul expected his people to assimilate. In light of that, there is to be an action. What is the action? Offer yourselves up as living sacrifices, which is your holy, reasonable service. Now then, here comes another appeal. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. And we saw last week that that's put in a Greek tense, which it means stop being conformed. And to be conformed means being shaped and being directed by the pattern of this world or this age. See, all of us are susceptible to being conformed to what the world tells us. In our society today especially, we are bombarded with messages about how we should think and how we should live. It's easy to be assimilated. It's easy to be molded and to be crafted into the likeness of the world. So Paul said, don't do that. Instead, in light of the mercies of God, let your minds be renewed and transformed. What is this transformation? Well, it's the transformation in understanding the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, look at the result. So that you will be able to discern the will of God. If you look through your sermon notes this morning, I've listed a couple of dozen passages that talked about the susceptibility that we have to buying into false teaching, and how often in the New Testament the warning is given that false teachers are going to invade the church. All through the epistles, the Apostle Paul, for example, admonishes his people about the danger of false teachers. He talks about the deceitfulness of sin and the deceitfulness of men who lie in wait to do what? To deceive. So we are susceptible to deception. And as a result of that, we have to have our minds transformed so that we think properly. Let me give you a good illustration of this. Once you understand what the Bible means by total depravity, that because of the fall of Adam, we come into this world corrupt beings. Sin comes from what we are. We do not become sinners by sinning. It is because we're sinners that we act in ways that are sinful. And one of the most common mistakes that people seem to make is to think that sin is an artificial category that has been invented to make us feel guilty. But I can tell you this. God has created us with a conscience. The Bible speaks of people who have seared their conscience so that it no longer speaks to them. But the Bible says that man is a moral being, and as such, he is accountable to his Creator. And when he violates the Creator's word, he incurs guilt. Now, there are people who labor under a guilt consciousness that is the result of many things. And people try to alleviate a guilt conscience by promising to do better, taking steps to punish themselves as if they could somehow atone for their own misdeeds. But what the Bible means by us being accountable to God is we're answerable to Him. I think one of the most dreadful things that can occur to a person is to labor under the illusion that God is this benign Santa Claus figure who people say, I do not believe in a God of wrath, I believe in a God of love. And they think that that kind of faith will transform God into a being of their liking. The Bible says that is a form of idolatry. No, the Bible says that the God that we are accountable to, it says in the book of Hebrews, that all things are naked and open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And we can't escape. The same epistle says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The Bible says, furthermore, that our God is a consuming fire, and that all who approach Him are approaching a God who is not to be trifled with. This is a serious and sober thought. People continue to think that their good intentions will offset whatever deeds they did that were contrary to the Word of God. No, they will not. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says God is angry with sinners. You might have read, because I know a few months back I read it to you during the midweek sermon, Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When I was teaching in college, I taught concurrently at a Christian college and at a secular college. And on one occasion, I decided I would read out loud the sermon, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, to both of my classes. So at the secular university, which I was teaching on the philosophy of religion, I said, now you all need to hear this sermon. It's considered the most famous American sermon ever preached. And so the class sat there as I read for 40 minutes Jonathan Edwards' sermon. That class was furious. They could not tolerate such a being as that. I don't believe in a God like that. That was my constant refrain they would give back to me. They just could not. That guy belongs in a mental institution. Well, that was the reaction I kind of expected from secular students, but the next day I read that same sermon to my church history class in a Christian college. There were 35, 40 students, and the reaction was the same. They didn't like it. They had never heard of a God like that. That's not the kind of sermons they were used to listening to. And I was distressed about this. I expected the secular students not to like it, but the Christian students didn't like it all. Now, you see, the judgment of God, which what Edwards was preaching, is something that we like to shy away from. It's not very user-friendly, but nonetheless, it's true. If we are minds to be transformed, we have to see reality as God sees it. We have to see the true nature of sin. We have to see what sin cost God. We have to understand the nature of the atonement, that Jesus becoming a propitiation to deal with the question of wrath. By the way, remember all the way back in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God, we're told in the Psalms, is angry with the wicked every day. We not only need to understand the nature of justification, but we need to understand the nature of Christ's ascension and resurrection. All these things will equip our minds as a filter through which we see the world and reality. If we don't do those things, what will happen is the world will shape our understanding. For example, I mentioned last week issues that are not on the surface overtly theological, such as marriage. such as human sexuality? Does the world have a message on those subjects that is powerful and potent and shapes people's thinking? It most certainly does. Are we susceptible to assimilating what the world says about the sanctity of marriage, about the nature of human sexuality in a world like ours? What's the corrective to that? It's having our minds renewed, to having our affections set on things above and not things below. You know that admonition that Paul gives in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1? He says, since you died and are risen with Christ, then set your affections on things above, for Christ is seated. Now that doesn't mean to be heavenly minded. It means to think about the person of Christ. We're said the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. Since we're running a race, we look back at the Old Testament examples of the heroes of faith, and we're told to lay aside the sin that does so easily cling to us. What is that sin? I don't believe what God said. It's unbelief. Unbelief is the most subtle sin that does cripple and paralyze us in our Christian lives. Not believing the Word of God. And here's the thing about it. The quotation I read to you in the call to worship from Thomas Watson about taking the Word of God to heart, meditating on it, as you see set forth in Psalm chapter 1, the law of God is something that is sweet and desirable. If we're not students of the Word of God, if we don't let the Word of God dwell in us richly, whereby we admonish one another and we think scriptural thoughts, then the world will fill a vacuum because, you know, nature abhors a vacuum. And so there are one or two things that's going to shape your thinking. It's the environment in which you live and the world about you, or it's the Word of God in the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, may the Lord grant you this morning an ability to see yourselves as standing in need of forgiveness, standing in need of reconciliation, which can only be had by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. That's God's remedy for worldly thinking. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, would the Word of God do its work this morning in the lives of people gathered here, that their minds in turn may be transformed and renewed. Grant that it will be understanding that the Holy Spirit would take the things that are true and apply them to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.